Good morning. Welcome to our study. We are in the second of three studies entitled Crossroads, Jesus Last Week on Earth. This week it's called The Road to Jesus' Arrest, and we're in Matthew chapter 26. So starting in Matthew chapter 26, verse 1, we pick up the story, and it says this. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover begins in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." So the all these things that Jesus mentions here is the teachings from chapters 22, 23, 24, and 25, which we will pick up at a later time this year, as we've gone from chapter 21, where we got the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the events of Palm Sunday, basically. And here we are going to find Jesus and his disciples preparing for the Passover. So he says to his disciples, the Passover begins in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So again, Jesus is predicting his death and just reminding his disciples that, this is coming, and so be prepared. Verse 3, at the same time, the leading priests and elders were meeting at the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest, plotting how to capture Jesus directly and kill him. But not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot. So again, these guys were meeting in secret. They were being very secretive, but Jesus was very clearly and plainly out in the open for all to see. He came in riding on the back of a donkey, as we read last week, to the shouts and praise of all the people. The entire city, it says, erupted in this reception for Jesus. So he's being very public. He's gone straight to the temple to teach. He's been teaching in the temple, and yet these very religious leaders who were in charge of the temple and the religious proceedings decided that they wanted to proceed in secret to overthrow Jesus. And again, they just felt like he was, again, becoming too big of a threat, I think, to their authority. So again, verse 3, at that same time, we talked about the meeting at the residence of Caiaphas. Again, these are the priests and the religious leaders, again, plotting to kill Jesus. And they're afraid of the people because they know that the people have already received Jesus as somebody really special. And I'm not sure they fully understood his role that he was coming to do, but they certainly recognized that he was a prophet and they loved him. And so the chief priests here were plotting because they wanted to do it secretly so they didn't have an open riot. Again, they were under Roman rule, and the Romans pretty much left them to themselves for the most part to govern themselves unless things got out of hand. They didn't want things to get out of hand with Jesus. So in verse 6, we pick up the story. It says, meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume and poured it over his head. The disciples were indignant when they saw this. What a waste of money, they said. It could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, replied, why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. She has poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. So here, Mary gives a very extravagant gift to Jesus. She takes a big bottle of perfumes that were used in burial rites, very expensive. In this culture, the Jews did not do embalming, so what they did to prepare a body for burial was to wrap it in cloth and soak it in perfume to prevent it from stinking. So again, a very prophetic action of Mary, and the disciples here, it says, complained about it, although in the other Gospels we read that it was particularly Judas who had a problem with the money wasted here. The money wasted equivalent was the equivalent of about a year's wages. So we're talking about a lot of money. This was actually a very, very significant thing. And Jesus, of course, is turning this discussion away from the material to the spiritual. And I think we would do well to do the same thing, not worrying about the cost of things. We might worry when we're preparing for a service how much money we're spending on different aspects of the ministry. And I do believe Jesus was kind of setting a model here, saying, you know, let's don't worry about the small things, but at the same time, we want to be aware of the symbolism and give proper honor and respect to people and their gifts. So anyway, in Matthew's gospel, he just says the disciples specifically had a discussion about this use of the money. So again, I think backing it to our times, we should use our resources wisely, but we shouldn't be so worried about cost. You know, we're doing a mailing in this church for Easter, and it's going to cost a lot of money. And, you know, that money could be used for something else. But, you know, I do believe that this is what God has for us to do in terms of preparing this mailing and getting the word out about our group here. So anyways, what appears to be a waste to some can bring Jesus really honor and glory. So we want to, you know, keep that foremost in our minds. So in verse 14, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priests and asked, "How much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. From that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. So here's Judas again. His name Judas Iscariot brings up different ideas. There's several different schools of thought. One was that simply the Iscariot surname merely identified the ancestry place of his people, so where his ancestors came from, in other words. Others believe that that word could mean it's similar to a Jewish word that meant rebel, or you know, basically he was a revolutionary type person. And so a lot of people think that Judas was probably one of the people in the Jewish culture that were actively looking for that overthrow of the Roman government. And either Judas, I do believe, was probably one of these people who was hoping that Jesus would come as the Messiah and actually, you know, take over the rulership of the nation of Israel and throw out the unrighteous Roman government. So, again, whichever the purpose was, whatever was going on in Judas's mind, you know, he obviously had decided against Jesus. You know, he just basically, I guess it's really mostly important to just recognize that, you know, Judas did not have the Messiah as he wanted him. And we would be doing well also to not be like Judas and not be disappointed when Jesus doesn't meet our expectations of what we think he should be. So in verse 17, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you?" "As you go into the city," he told them, "you will see a certain man. Tell him, 'The teacher says, my time has come, and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus told them, and prepared the Passover meal there. When it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12 disciples. While they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, "Am I the one, Lord?" He replied, "One of you who has just eaten from this bowl with me will betray me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born." So Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, "Rabbi, am I the one?" And Jesus told him, "You have said it." As they were eating, verse 26, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Then they sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. So we have, again, this picture. The Last Supper has taken place. Jesus broke bread with his disciples. He also told them that one of them was going to be the one that betrayed him. And it's not really clear because the disciples seem to be confused about who really was going to be the one that betrayed him. And in other accounts of this passage, we find that, you know, this Judas slipped away and they didn't really know why. So in any case, it's possible that this exchange between Jesus and Judas, where Judas says, "Rabbi, am I the one?" It's possible that Jesus said that to him privately so that the others weren't really clear on who was actually going to be the one that betrayed Jesus. So, you know, if Judas was just merely acting out what was prophesied many years ago, you know, was he acting on his own, or was he, you know, was he forced somehow to do this? And the answer is really interesting. There's actually two parts of this answer. The first is that, number one, God is always in control. God is in control of every circumstance. And we don't always know how or what or why certain events are happening the way they go. But we should remain confident that God knows and he governs everything. He knows exactly what's going on in your life, just as he knew exactly what was going on in this exchange at the Last Supper meal, the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. The second thing is that we are responsible for our own behavior. The old years-old Flip Wilson comedy, "The Devil Made Me Do It," was the cry. And that's not true. The devil can't make us do anything. It's in concert with our own flesh, our own will, our own emotional and mental state. Judas was in a funny place, and that place led him to where he was the one that betrayed Jesus. The word was very accurate in foretelling that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. And so, again, Judas wasn't made by God to do this. He was just merely acting out his own life. But, of course, God knows everything in advance and knew that this was going to happen. We need to recognize that God is all-powerful and always in control. And our decision must be made that we will trust him and follow him. We won't always understand why. We won't understand what he's doing in our life. But we must act in faith, knowing that God has our purposes, our best purposes, in his heart. So again, back one more comment about the wine and the bread. You know, Jesus was symbolically telling them that just as he's the door of salvation, he's the gate, he said many things, he's also the very bread of life. And as the bread of life, he was just showing the disciples in a graphic picture that just as they've walked in their own power and their own strength in the past, in the future, they would have Jesus' very blood coursing through their veins by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come and dwell and live inside their very being. And so as such, they would be indwelt by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, and would no longer be merely themselves, mere men, but they would be basically the supermen, if you will, that would change the world for the gospel. In just a few days hence after the crucifixion, when they waited on the Holy Spirit in the upper room. So again, this group of fishermen and tax collectors and all the like were very weak, and Jesus is in a minute going to predict the betrayer, but he's also going to predict that they were all going to desert him. That's coming right up. So verse 31, on the way, Jesus told them, "Tonight all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd, for the sheep of the flock, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Peter declared, "But even if everyone deserts you, I will never desert you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." "No," Peter insisted, "even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." and all the other disciples vowed the same. So Peter vowed that he would remain faithful, but as we all know, talk is cheap. It's easy to say that we're devoted to Christ, but our claims are meaningless unless they're tested. And when these guys were tested shortly down the road here, we would see just what they were made at that point. So the question comes to me is how strong is my faith? And even more importantly, how strong is your faith? Is it strong enough to stand up under intense trial? We have to learn from Jesus' warning. And also, I think we would do well never to make impulsive promises. Peter just was the king of the impulsive statements, and here he makes another one. You know, I would never, never desert you. Well, as we know a little bit later, he certainly does, and he denies the Lord in several different ways. So we just need to be ready all the time to be tried. We also need to be ready to stand up to persecution, and we also need to be ready to stand up for Jesus. So verse 36, Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they could not keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Go ahead and sleep, have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here." So again, Jesus knew where his strength lay, and he needed to spend some very intense time in prayer to get himself ready for the events of the coming hours and days. So to face that time, you know, he invited some of his closest friends in the disciples' circle to come with him and pray. These guys, don't you know, missed a great opportunity to be with Jesus and to pray with him and to talk to the Father with the Lord. They just really, really, I think, probably would grow to regret that, looking back on it as that missed opportunity, that time they really could have shared that something special with Jesus. But again, the flesh is weak. And these guys were tired. They slept while Jesus prayed. Let's go to verse 47. And even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and the elders of the people. The traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. "You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss." So Judas came straight to Jesus. "Greetings, Rabbi," he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. "My friend, go ahead and do what you have come for." Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. "Put away your sword," Jesus told him. "Those who use the sword will die with the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now?" Then Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you come and arrest me in the temple? I was teaching there every day." But this all happened to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures. At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled. So here's this picture. You know, these guys that just minutes before had, "Oh, we would never betray you. We would never, ever do that." And here they are, every last one of them deserted him and fled. So Jesus also in this passage points out kind of the ridiculous picture of what's coming down. They come with clubs and swords to, you know, to take him by force. And he's saying real simply, you know, I've been in the temple teaching every day. Why don't you just come and get me when I've been there teaching? Why come at night, you know, with all this mystery and as if you're coming to take on some kind of criminal? I'm not a dangerous criminal. I'm the same one that was healing people in the temple. So again, the crowds really misunderstood Jesus and really did not get what he was all about. So again, Jesus is by himself. He's left all alone. All those wonderful merry men have abandoned him. And here he is left to face the cross alone. Verse 57. Then the people who had arrested Jesus led him to the home of Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of religious law and the elders had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance and came to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and sat with the guards and waited to see how it would all end. Inside, the leading priests and the entire council, high council, were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. But even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. Finally, two men came forward who declared, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, "I demand, in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus replied, "You have said it, and in the future you will see the Son of Man seated in a place of honor at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, "Blasphemy! Do we need any other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" "Guilty," they shouted. "He deserves to die." Then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists. And some slapped him, jesting, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you that time?" So again, the legal code here was being completely, completely derailed. I mean, they met at night. That was against their own custom and law. They tried to bring false witnesses to lie against Jesus. This whole thing was really a mockery of a trial. And even Caiaphas, I think, realized that, and he was getting frustrated. He realized his only hope was to get Jesus to say something in his presence that he could call blasphemy. The funny part here is Caiaphas was the high priest, and he was surrounded by the Sanhedrin and all the great teachers of the law. And you would just think that they would have been smart enough to see that Jesus was the fulfillment of all these prophetic scriptures, and that he really was the Messiah. And they were unable to see it. They had spiritual blinders on. And, you know, we're a lot like that ourselves sometimes when perhaps the Holy Spirit is trying to convict us about some sin in our life, and we choose to go on our way and live our own life the way we want to live it, instead of bowing to the will of the Father and letting the Holy Spirit have rule. So these guys wanted to hold on to their authority. They did not want to let their positions of authority slip. So again, they had all this trumped up charge on Jesus to bring about his crucifixion. They could not crucify him themselves, of course, because they weren't the ultimate authority. They didn't have the ability to do that. They had to pass him off, as we'll read shortly here, to another authority, which then would be Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman authority over them. So verse 69, "Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came over and said to him, 'You are one of those with Jesus, the Galilean.' But Peter denied it in front of everyone. 'I don't know what you're talking about,' he said. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said to those standing around, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" Again, Peter denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Again, he denied it with an oath this time. "I don't even know the man," he said. A little later, some of the other bystanders came over to Peter and said, "You must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent." Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. Suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me. And he went away, weeping bitterly. So Peter, you know, denied Jesus three times, and really in three different manners, if you will. I mean, he denied him first just by acting confused and trying to divert attention from himself by trying to change the subject. The second time, he uses an oath, and he denies that he knows Jesus. The third time, he raises the bar, and he begins to curse and swear. Believers who deny Jesus often do so by subtly pretending not to know him. And I'm just wondering if we ever do that ourselves in some way. Perhaps we're faced with a situation where perhaps with coworkers or other family members or friends, and an opportunity to witness to Jesus, to them about Jesus, presents itself, and we just pass on it. We just decide, no, not now. I don't think they're ready, or something like that. We don't want to offend them. We're afraid of chasing them away. We want to bide our time till just the right moment or something. In other words, we deny the Lord by our acts of omission as well as by our own outward things that we say and do. Our life, you know, often holds mistakes and failures. We've, you know, maybe going through a bad marriage, something else, perhaps a job loss, something like that, some place where our faith is severely tested. And, you know, we can be hurt by that, and we could even be placed in a position where we too could actually just turn our backs on God out of either desperation or out of frustration. But the main thing here, as we'll learn with the life of Peter, is that there is always redemption in Jesus. There is no such thing as a dead end. God will always listen to the cries of repentance from his children. So Peter, again, failed the Lord miserably, just like we fail him miserably at times. But this man Peter, who went away weeping bitterly, it says here at the end of the chapter, he's going to become quite a rock. Jesus is going to nickname him that in just a little bit. Down the road after the resurrection, we're going to see Jesus renaming Peter as Rock. So looking forward to covering that with you next time. We'll be together in just a few more days here, coming up on April 5th, where we'll celebrate Palm Sunday, and we'll count down the last week to Easter Sunday. So God bless you, and look forward to being with you again next week.